Please open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And when you find Philippians chapter 4, let's stand together in reverence as we read God's Word together. We are going to read together Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Let's pray. Father, we have the privilege again to come before Your Word so that You may speak. And God, I pray that You would speak today. You know exactly what each person in this room needs to hear. And we are not here by accident, but we have been brought here in Your divine providence to hear exactly this. And so, God, I pray that our hearts would be open, our ears would be attentive, and that Your Spirit would be powerfully at work among us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is Lord. You heard six people declare that this very morning, boldly from the baptism waters. And hopefully when you hear that, and every time we gather here and hear that and see what God is doing in the lives of the people in our midst, I hope that that is a reminder for all of us of the day that we stood in those baptism waters and declared that Jesus is Lord. You know, these three words, it's not a catchphrase, it's not a slogan. The confession that Jesus is Lord provides the very foundation for the entirety of the Christian life. It is because Jesus is Lord that we have hope. He's not dead. The Bible tells us He is reigning, that He will return, that He will set up His eternal kingdom. It is because Jesus is Lord that we have purpose in our lives, that we have identity, that we don't have to go out trying to make a name for ourselves because we have been given the name of Jesus Christ. He is our identity. He is the rock of our hope and our salvation. He is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification. And yes, as we've been going through the book of Philippians together, it should become very clear to us that the reality of Jesus' Lordship provides the ability for us to be happy, to be joyful. Because Jesus is Lord, my joy, your joy, it doesn't depend on circumstances. Because Jesus is Lord, my joy is steady as long as my gaze is fixed on Him, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, because there are so many things in life that change. There are so many things in life that are uncertain. But the Bible reminds us again and again that the one thing that will not change is that God loves us, that God has sent His Son for us, that the promise of the gospel is true and it is eternally true. Nothing can change it. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Jesus is Lord. And this is also foundational to this very letter. Remind you of what Paul wrote in chapter 2, verse 9. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This was the basis for everything Paul writes in the letter of Philippians. When he talks about the reality that he's in prison, but he says, me even being in prison, it hasn't stopped the purposes of God, for God is using me even in my imprisonment to share the gospel with everyone in earshot. Paul says the gospel keeps going forward. Why? I'm in prison, but Jesus is still Lord. So you keep reading, and Paul says even more shocking things. He says, I may die tomorrow. Or God may decide to let me continue to live. But Paul says, either way, it doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is Lord. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. This is the entire purpose of this letter. To ground our hope, to ground our joy, not in circumstances, but in the bedrock reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. And any progress that you and I are able to make in this life toward maturity depends entirely on learning to live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Any progress we make in this Christian life depends entirely on learning to live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so we get to the end of this letter to the Philippians, and it is such a natural way for Paul to close things. In this first verse, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. You can tell that Paul loved these people. Stand firm, he says. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. This is the heading that goes over the entire chapter. The word thus is future pointing. Therefore is backwards pointing. And so what Paul is saying here is, therefore, in light of everything I have written about the Lordship of Jesus Christ, about the reality of the gospel, about the reality of your ability to have joy in Him no matter what, in light of everything I've written, I am going to exhort you here as I close this letter to stand firm in the Lord. And He is going to provide some very specific ways for us to stand firm in the Lord. He is going to drive home the application of this letter. And the first thing that He tells us in verses 2 and 3 is to stand firm in unity. Stand firm in unity. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These are strange names, I know. But these are names of women who were members of the church in Philippi. Paul knew them, as we see in verse 3. Yes, he says, I ask you also, true companion. He's writing this letter to the church, but he knew it was going to a specific person who would be charged with reading it to the church. And so he addresses that specific person, we don't know who it is, right here. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul knew these women. They had partnered with him in gospel ministry. And yet, they are having a disagreement. Now, we have no details as to what this disagreement was. Who knows? It could have started over what type of coffee to brew in the Crossroads on Sunday morning. We don't have any idea. We don't know if it was a very serious matter or if it was a minor matter, and then their sin got all entangled, which made it a major matter. We have no idea what's going on. But you and I, we really don't have to imagine very hard, I don't think. Two Christians disagreeing. That's never happened before, has it? You know it's happened. In fact, if you're honest, it's probably happened this week. You are probably married to a Christian. We have disagreements. That's part of it. That's the common experience of sinners working together in the gospel. We're not always going to agree on the best way to get things done. It's going to happen. Paul understands that. The issue for Paul here is not that there's a disagreement. The issue for Paul is that the disagreement is brought to a quick resolution. That's really important for you and I. How do you react when that disagreement comes? Are you the type that lets it stew? You don't say anything, but you think about it all the time, and as you think about it, you begin to sense your heart growing bitter towards that other person. And so before long, you're avoiding that person at all cost. The mention of that person's name makes you cringe. That's not a way to handle a disagreement when Jesus is Lord. Or maybe you're the type of person that when you have a disagreement, you resolve, you know, well, I'm just never going to put myself out there again. I put myself out there and I tried to get close to that person and look how it ended. Look what happened. All it meant for me was heartache. I tried the BFG, Pastor Casey. You told me I needed to be in a BFG, and I tried it. But then on the second time, somebody made me mad. I'm not going back to that BFG. Maybe that's how you respond when you have a disagreement. Paul says that's not the way you respond when Jesus is Lord. Or maybe when you have a disagreement with someone, you're the type that you immediately begin searching for validation. You know, I had a disagreement with Pastor Nate, and so I'm going to go to Pastor Jeremy and talk about how bad Pastor Nate is. Paul says that's not the way you handle it when Jesus is Lord. You see, Paul is operating under the assumption that Jesus Christ is Lord, and Paul knows that there are implications to that. The implications to that is the reality of the gospel. Here we have the sinless Son of God unjustly crucified by sinful people, and as He is hanging on the cross, He is able to look at the very people who hung Him there and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul says, when we have our gaze on Jesus as Lord, we can forgive each other. We can get over disagreements. Conflicts can be resolved. And I wonder this morning if you have a conflict with someone in this body and you haven't resolved it. Because if that's the position you're in this morning, you are living under the assumption of a lie. You are living under the assumption that your conflict is Lord, not Jesus. I heard wisdom many years ago as I first began ministry from a man in seminary, one of my professors. And he said, you need to always learn to make the hard phone call first. And that's something I try to live by. I'm not by any stretch established in that practice. But there's a lot of wisdom in that. Make the hard phone call first. You know there's a disagreement. You know that there's a conflict with someone. What are you waiting for? Call them. Meet with them. Work this out. We are trying to display to the world, we are trying to display to our children, we are trying to display to one another that we believe that Jesus is Lord, and that has an impact on the way we treat one another, on the way that we love one another. In fact, Jesus said, this is how they will know you are mine. Stand firm in unity. But second, Paul says, stand firm in joy. Stand firm in joy. Look with me at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. That's a command. It's a command to be happy. You shouldn't have a problem with that. That's Paul's thesis all the way through Philippians. In fact, this is the second time that he's made this command. If you'll remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. This is what Paul wants. This is the occasion for Paul writing. He wants the Philippian church to understand joy, true joy, how to be happy, and that it's only found in Christ. It's an amazing reality. I want you just to let that sink in for just a moment. God wants you to be happy more than you want to be happy. Think about that. Because I think we don't often think about that. I often think that we think that God is trying to withhold joy from us. That if God would just give me what I want, then I could be happy. And what the Bible says is the opposite. The Bible says you don't have a clue what it even means to be happy. But God wants you to be happy, and God knows how to make you happy. If you would trust Him, you would find this joy that Paul is writing about. The key to this joy, the key to this happiness, is not my will being done. The key to this happiness is the Lord's will being done. The key to this is rejoicing in the Lord. He is reigning. And Paul continues, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. People watching. reasonable gentleness. Let them know you realize that the Lord is at hand. He is near. He is close. He is not far off. And then he writes this in verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, he calls us here to pray. He says, I know some of you are anxious. I know some of you are going through difficult circumstances. I know some of you are enduring suffering and trials. He says, I want you to understand how to relate to this. He says, don't be anxious, but instead, in everything, by prayer and supplication or calling out to God with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Let God know what you're dealing with. And Paul says, the result of this is that the peace of God, a peace which surpasses all understanding, there's no words to describe this peace, so good, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to understand that this call to pray in verses 6 and 7 is not separate from the call to rejoice in verse 4. They're connected. Paul says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. And then we get down here and he calls us to pray. He says, you need to let your requests be made known to God when you're anxious. This is a call to relinquish control. That's what Paul's saying here. Why are you anxious? You're anxious because you want to be in control. And when you realize that you can't be in control, when you realize that you're not the one who's sovereign over the situation, it leads you to worry. Paul says, but when you pray, you are expressing that your hope and your trust is not in you being in control, but when you pray, you're giving expression to the fact that you believe that God is in control and that you believe that's a good thing. So Paul says, pray, because this is the pathway to joy. Through prayer, we submit our lives, we submit our destinies to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we get to this verse and it just seems so simple. And you may be here today and you're saying, I wish it was that easy. Trust me, I try. Now, I do think that there's a danger. And the danger is that we pull this verse out and we start quoting it to anyone who struggles with anxiety. And so I've heard this verse used kind of as the Christian version of Bobby McFerrin's Don't Worry, Be Happy. Oh, you're worried? Don't worry, be happy. Oh, why are you anxious? Don't you know? In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Don't you know? And the person wrecked with anxious thoughts is thinking, I've tried that. And I think that sometimes we can use verses like these in a way that's not very helpful. I want you to remember, though, that in the context of this letter, Paul is not offering this to us as a one-liner. This is not fortune cookie wisdom. That's not the way Paul operates. This call to pray and this call to not be anxious only makes sense within the story that Paul has been telling. All the way back in Philippians, he's been talking about rooting our lives in the Lordship of Christ. He's been talking about the glory of the gospel. He has given testimony of how he used to live by his own resume and trusting in himself. But because of the grace of God, he had repented of that. He had considered that rubbish. He had wadded his resume up and flushed it down the toilet because he realized that his resume meant nothing in the sight of God. And so he put his trust in the only resume that can help us, and that's the resume of Jesus Christ. This is the context where Paul provides this call to pray. Because the truth is, folks, prayer itself doesn't alleviate anxiety. We're not talking about prayer in a generic sense. When Paul talks about prayer, he's simply talking about the means through which anxious people rest in a sovereign Lord who controls everything. That's what prayer is here. Prayer is a gift that God has given us by which when I am struggling with anxiety, I get down on my face before the Lord and I call out to Him and I say, God, I am worrying right now. God, I am paralyzed by fear. God, I can't do anything right now because all I can think about is what might happen and I'm worried and I'm anxious, but I am remembering, I'm going back in Your Word and I'm reading the story of the Gospel and I'm remembering the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and I'm not Lord, that I'm not in control, but You are in control. And God, I'm remembering that You are trustworthy, that You are wise, that You are sovereign, that You are loving and that I can trust You. And God, I'm trying to remember this, and so I'm calling out to You. Would You bring Your peace into my life right now so that I would not be anxious anymore? This is fighting prayer. This is war. This isn't a simple fortune cookie message. There's nothing in the Christian life that's easy. God never promises you that it would be easy. I tell our students, it's not going to be easy to follow Jesus. That's not what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus said, you're choosing the harder path. But it's the best path. And it's the only path that leads to life. Paul says, make your supplications, your prayers, your worries known to God, and He will address you with His peace. So stand firm in joy. And stand firm in gospel thinking. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Stand firm in gospel thinking. Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Paul begins to address the way we think, which is something that I'm convinced we don't pay much attention to. What thoughts are going through your head when you're not really forced to think about much of anything? When you're driving down the road, what do you tend to dwell on? Paul says he's addressing that very issue here. He says this is what you need to dwell on. Don't be passive in this. He says you have to intentionally fill your mind with good thoughts, with thoughts of what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. See, what Paul is saying here is that the battleground for joy is not out there, circumstantial. The battleground for joy is not on your planner. The battleground for joy is not where what may happen to you tomorrow at work or at school. The battleground for joy is always right here. It's always right here. The battleground is in your heart and in your mind. And when Paul tells the church here to think, this word that he uses for think means to reflect upon to the point that these realities shape your conduct. So what's he calling us to think about? I think we get the clue, the answer to that in verse 9. When he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He's not saying think positive thoughts. That's not the point. It's more than that. He's saying think gospel thoughts. He's saying, model your life after me. I have been demonstrating all the way through this letter how to think about your life in the context of the gospel. I have been showing you, even as I'm in prison, even as I'm thinking about my own death that may be coming, how to take every thought captive to obey Christ. I preached last Sunday night, and I read this section from Martin Lloyd-Jones, an English pastor earlier, 20th century. And I want to share it again this morning because I think this captures exactly what Paul is calling us to in these verses. Lloyd-Jones wrote this, "The main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression, in a sense, is this. That we allow ourself to talk to us instead of talking to ourself. Am I just trying to be deliberately paradoxical? Far from it. This is the very essence of wisdom in this matter. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now this man's treatment, and he's referring to Psalm 42, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asked. His soul had been repressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you. Do you know what I mean? If you do not, you have but little experience." The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope thou in God," instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is and what God is and what God has done and what God has pledged Himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note: defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, "I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance, who is also the help of my countenance and my God." It's a powerful passage that we have a responsibility for our thoughts, that we are to declare war so that we see every circumstance in the light of Christ. And finally, this morning, I want you to see that Paul exhorts us to stand firm in learning to fail. Stand firm in learning to fail. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13 is a favorite verse of athletes everywhere. "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." It's a favorite. And the thinking goes that this verse means if I trust Christ, if I put my faith in Him, then I am going to win. Victory is mine. I will find success. I will throw for 300 yards. I will catch 150 yards worth of passes. I've messed that one up. I really do watch football. But the point is that when we get to this verse and you read it in the context of what Paul is saying, it's the opposite of that. This isn't positive thinking theology. This isn't name it and claim it. Look at the context. Look at verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." There's that joy language again. "That now at length you have revived your concern for me." You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. What Paul is probably talking about here is that the Philippian church, partners with him in the gospel, has decided to renew their financial commitment to him. They're taking up an offering to help him in his ministry. Verse 11. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." The context for Philippians 4:13 is a life of suffering. Paul isn't winning by the world standards. Paul is losing. Paul says, "I'm in prison. I go without food sometimes. The point is not that I go around and nothing negative ever happens to me." Paul says, "I have learned the secret." What is the secret that you have learned? The secret of contentment. How to stay joyful no matter what. And I love the fact that this is learned behavior. Because as you and I sit here this morning and we think about all the ways that we struggle with this and we fail at this, all of the ways that we're not content, we look at no further than the Apostle Paul for an example of someone who said, "I had to learn that." We are in process. We are still learning, and God is big enough and patient enough to get us through the process and conform us into the image of His Son. But the way it works is through trials. You don't learn it without being tested. You don't ever learn to be content unless you have to go without. How do you learn this secret? Well, again, you notice a theme? Through the gospel. Through the Lordship of Christ. I've learned to be in prison and be joyful because of Christ. I have learned to face death because of Christ. I have learned to face hunger because Christ is Lord. For Paul, the cross provides the pattern for the entirety of the Christian life. There, behold, the cross. The world looks at the cross and the world says, defeat. But you and I look at the cross and we don't see defeat on the cross. You and I look at the cross, we see our Savior and our Lord hanging on the cross, dying for the sins of mankind, and we say, victory. Victory. That is where the victory was won. How do you advance in the Christian life? Through suffering, through death, through dying. That's the great paradox of faith. We advance in the Christian life through death. Through death, that we're able to say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can endure hardship. I can endure suffering. I can face daily dying through my sovereign Lord who daily strengthens me. Philippians 4:13 isn't about winning. It's about learning how to lose with joy. Jesus is Lord. Three words that literally change everything. And because of this reality, because Jesus is reigning, because His promises are true, you and I can learn to have joy in any and every circumstance. Will you stand firm in the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Let's pray.